Well, good evening, everyone. It turned out to be a beautiful day. What a nice day. Hey, Mike, do you want me to ditch this mic here? Mike? The mic? No? Either way? I'm okay. All right. Eternal Destinies. That's what we're going to talk about this evening. And, oh my goodness, Kirk called me a month or two ago and said, hey, Rod, you're speaking in the morning of the last Sunday of the month, and we've rearranged a schedule. Can you do the evening? And I, yeah, okay, I'll do the evening. I should have asked him what the topic was. Eternal Destinies. That's a big subject. And it's a tough subject because there's two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. And it's a difficult subject to speak on sometimes. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. And I'm going to start right at the beginning because the idea that we have an eternal soul was introduced in Genesis. Right at the beginning of the Bible, when God breathed into man the breath of life, man became a living soul. And this life, this eternal life that God gives man, is what separates us from the rest of God's creation. And the eternality of mankind, the fact that we go on forever, is evident throughout the Bible. It's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Listen to the words of Job, the oldest book in the Bible. I think Job was penned before, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. In Job 19 and verse 23, he writes, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Let's just pause for a moment there, because this is as far as many people go when they think about the subject of life after death. They will say that what lives on after us is our legacy. It's the words that we say, what's written down, the deeds that we do that are recorded and become our legacy. And that is what lives on after we die. But Job continued. He didn't leave it just there. And it's ironic, kind of, isn't it, that here Job says, "Oh, I wish my words were written." Well, it turns out they were written, and we're reading them tonight. But Job didn't stop there. He didn't just talk about a legacy that he was leaving for generations to come. And if you read the next verse, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And Job realized that it didn't end in death. And through the terrible suffering that he was going through, that he was experiencing, he clung to the fact that it didn't end with death. And that someday he was going to see God, and he was going to see God in a new body. Job realized that. And this thought of the resurrection continues through the Old Testament and was generally understood at the time of the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, it was evidenced in what Martha said when the Lord Jesus said to her that your brother Lazarus, who had just died, and Jesus said to her, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha replied, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She realized that there was a coming time when our bodies would be raised and we would live forever. There are some Jews in Jesus' day that didn't believe in life after death, and the Lord corrects them in Luke chapter 20 and verse 38. This is a neat passage. And it's these Sadducees that I mentioned this morning, and they were arguing with the Lord and, you know, trying to trip him up in his words. They had no idea who they were trying to take on and discuss theology with. So they told him this story and tried to get him to trip over his words. And imagine trying to argue with God. Here's what the Lord said. He reminds them that when Jehovah appeared to Moses, he said, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is Luke 20 and verse 38. So Jesus reminds him of that. You know, when the Lord appeared to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Jesus simply states, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord's argument hinged on the tense of the verb. He said, the Lord said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. If Abraham was dead, then Jehovah would have said, I was the God of Abraham. And of course, these men listening to him, they didn't have an answer for that. And he had just proven in two sentences, he basically shut down their whole argument that there was no resurrection. He said, wait, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they still existed. And God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they still exist today. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we have eternal souls, and this begs the question, well, where are they? Where do people go when they die? Now, staying in the Old Testament for now, we find the word Sheol is used numerous times to describe the physical grave. When you bury someone in the ground, that's called the grave. It's Sheol. It's a Hebrew word. But it's also used to describe a place of departed spirits. And so after you die, your soul goes to Sheol, and it's used in that sense. It describes a place where both the righteous and the wicked go after death. In Psalm 16, in verse 10, we read this concerning the Messiah, and it's quoted, this verse, in Acts chapter 2. A messianic psalm which reads, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Talking about the Messiah. I should point out that another word that the Lord uses in the New Testament, the word Gehenna, is translated hell in most modern translations. This word is derived from the Hebrew word describing the Valley of Hinnom, which is just on one side of Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And this was a despised place, the Valley of Hinnom. Manasseh erected an altar to Moloch there, and he had human sacrifices. It was a terrible place. And it became a garbage dump for Israel, and a sewage, a place of refuge. And they burnt garbage there, and it was a terrible place. And at the time of the Lord, that word Gehenna became synonymous with hell. This isn't just Hades, but this is hell. The burning hell. The Lord Jesus talked about that in the New Testament on numerous occasions. So most modern translations will translate Gehenna as hell, and most modern translations will leave Sheol, and the New Testament uses the word Hades in place of Sheol. And most modern translations will leave those words in there. It's unfortunate some older translations, and this is one of the very few challenges you'll find in the King James Bible, the original King James Bible, it uses hell in all three cases when those words come up. So in the New Testament, the word Hades is used in a similar way to Sheol in the Old Testament. For instance, in the parable of the rich man and the beggar named Lazarus, they're both in this place of departed spirits. If you read in Luke 16, you might want to turn there, Luke 16 and starting at verse 19. Luke 16 and verse 19. I didn't write this one down, so I'm going to read it to you from the new the English Standard Version. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my brother's house, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It's a very serious passage talking about that place called Hades. And while the Lord tells it as a story, I think it probably is based on truth and something that the Lord knew as God had actually happened. Just in passing, I don't think it's a coincidence that in the story, Jesus tells the name of the beggar. He says, a beggar named Lazarus. And he was speaking to the Pharisees. I think it took place in Jerusalem. And he tells them that even if this man named Lazarus came back from the dead, people wouldn't listen. Wasn't that interesting? Because that's exactly what happened in John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus did come back from the dead. The Lord gave them a chance to listen to Lazarus. He came back, and yet they still didn't believe in it. In John chapter 12, you read the Pharisees were plotting to have Lazarus put to death. Because I don't know how their minds work. Well, this man, he raised him from the dead. What are we going to do? Well, we'll have to put him to death, I guess. Okay. Because of this story in Luke 12, the place in where Old Testament saints go is often sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom as well. Now, many feel that when the Lord Jesus died, he took the righteous souls from Hades and brought them to heaven. The souls that were in Hades and brought them to heaven. Until his death on the cross, these departed souls were still looking forward to the redemption when the Lord died. But once he died, he could bring those souls into heaven. In Ephesians 4, Paul quotes Psalm 68, where we read, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it? What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the thinking is that this passage is referring to the Lord descending into Hades and then bringing those righteous souls out of Hades and bringing them to heaven. So today these souls, the souls of Old Testament saints, those who died before the Lord died on the cross, they go to heaven, and our loved ones, when they pass away, those who die in Christ, they go to heaven as well. But they're still waiting for the redemption as well. They're waiting for that final aspect of the redemption, which is a new body that's going to happen, as we mentioned this morning, at the rapture, when we are clothed with our new bodies, when we put off a corruptible body and put on incorruptible. For some, this will happen without dying. Those who are alive when the Lord returns, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again. It's a beautiful passage. We sometimes use the term, those who have gone on before. I think that's a good term, because they've gone on to heaven before. Those souls that are still in heaven. That are currently in heaven. Paul explains in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. These Christians in Thessalonica, they were concerned because it had been some time since they turned to Christianity, and now some of them are passing away as nature takes its course. And they're wondering, well, what's going to happen? They're not going to go to heaven in the rapture that Paul talked about. What's going to happen? And so Paul writes this letter, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I believe he's talking here about the souls of those who sleep in Jesus. Beautiful term, isn't it? He's going to bring them with him when he meets us in the air. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus brings the souls of those who sleep in Christ with him. And you can fill in the blank here. Make it personal. He's bringing the souls of your parent, your parents, your spouse, your child, your loved one, They're going to come with the Lord when he returns to the air. And then they will receive a resurrected body as well as us. And we'll, and then the verse continues, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be, with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 is such an amazing passage. And as I mentioned this morning, we often overlook this last phrase, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. The Bible doesn't always describe heaven in literal ways, and at issue is our inability to comprehend, frankly, what heaven is like, because I believe heaven is out of this world. It's out of this universe. It's a spiritual place as well as a physical place. And how could we comprehend it? But the Bible does tell us a lot of important facts about heaven. So let's consider them. And starting with this, this beautiful phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. I'd like to look at four characteristics of heaven. Four things the Bible tells us about heaven. Heaven is being with God. Heaven is where God is. Or put in a different way, heaven is being with God. Jesus comforted his disciples in John 14. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And that's where we start when we think about heaven. We want the mansion just over the hilltop, right? In that bright land where we'll never grow old. I love that song. Walk on streets of purest gold. And we think about the place. And I suppose that's natural to us. We want that mansion. I want to have a workshop in the backyard in my mansion in heaven, right? I don't see Cheryl. She's not here. She wants two dishwashers. She gets her mansion, right? Don't tell her I said that. But we think about the place. But when you keep reading in John 14, you find that's about all the Lord says about the place. But then he starts talking about the person. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Heaven is where God is. And Jesus wants to receive us unto himself. He wants us to be where he is. That's what heaven is about. If there's one thing that stands out for me about heaven, this is it, that heaven is being with God, and he wants us there. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, we have this theme repeated. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. When we live with this in mind, that heaven is being with God, in a way, we're there already. And Paul, I think this is what Paul was getting at in Ephesians chapter 2 when he writes, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't say he's going to someday raise us up together and someday we'll sit in heavenly places. He said he raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's with us now. The Holy Spirit's with us now. And in that sense, it's sort of like we're in heaven already, isn't it, as believers? So heaven is being with God. The second characteristic of about heaven I wanted to talk about is heaven is a place of righteousness. In Revelation 21 and verse 27, John writes about heaven. He says, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now implied in this verse is the problem of sin. We are flawed, broken, imperfect, because our nature is fallen. And in our current condition, we could never be in heaven. Nothing that defiles can enter into heaven. And this is why Jesus died, so that he could take our sin and he could give us his righteousness. I was talking to Doug this morning about when that exactly happened. When is that righteousness applied? The judgment seat of Christ, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I don't know the answer. I'm waiting for Doug to get back to me on that. We'll have to talk about that. The third characteristic of heaven. Heaven is being with God. Heaven is a place of righteousness. It's a place of joy. We read from Revelation 21 at the start of the chapter already. It describes an event which I think will happen as soon as we arrive at heaven. I think it'll happen around the judgment seat of Christ. And it says, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away. That's what heaven's going to be like, a place of joy. And heaven is a place of light. It's another characteristic of heaven. In that same chapter, in verse 23 of Revelation 21, we read, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And the Lamb is its light. And in the next chapter as well, there will be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Heaven's going to be a place of light. Now, the study of eternal destinies, it's a study in contrast. And we've been looking at some of the characteristics of heaven, what's heaven going to be like. In contrast to this, let's think about the eternal destiny for those who are not redeemed. We've talked about how heaven is where God is. Well, hell is where God isn't. Hell is to be separated from God. And this is emphasized in John's Gospel. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, I shall be with you a little while longer, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then in the next chapter, Jesus expands on this thought. In verse 21 of John 8, he says to these Pharisees, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. It's interesting, he says something similar to his disciples in John chapter 13. He says to them, verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say this to you. And a few verses later, he says to Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And so the Lord Jesus, he said to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, look, you're going to seek me, you're not going to be able to come, you're going to die in your sins. But he said to Peter, you're not able to follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. So the first contrast is that for eternity, people on this earth will either be with the Lord or they will be separated from him. As the Lord says in John chapter 8, they will die in their sins. And as Jesus says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So that was the first characteristic of heaven is heaven where God is, and then hell is a place of eternal separation from God. The second characteristic of heaven we talked about is heaven is a place of righteousness, and hell is a place of judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 we read that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And for the unrighteous this judgment occurs at the end of the ages at a place called the Great White Throne. And the scene is described in Revelation chapter 20. If there's time, maybe at the end we'll look there. Some people look at the injustice in this world and they turn from God. They say, if God is just, then why does he allow injustice, all these terrible things? And other people will read about hell in the Bible and they'll turn from God and say, well, if God is loving, then how could he condemn people to hell? And let's talk about that first objection for a moment. If God is just, why does he allow injustice? And you don't have to look very far to see injustice in the world. I mean, corrupt governments, abuse of military power, crime syndicates, lenient sentencing. Thankfully, that's all we really see in injustice here in Canada or in North America. Doesn't God care? And the writer of Psalm 73 had a similar concern. He writes, "Doesn't God know? And is there no knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. Why are they always at ease? They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." I think he's talking about all his religious duties that he performs. "For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Asaph was upset because he was the writer of this psalm. He tried to live righteously and he was having a really hard time, and he's looking around at these ungodly people and life's easy for them. Everything's good. But then if you read down a little later, he says, "But then I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end." And God will judge, and he will judge in a just way. If you ever wondered why the great white throne judgment waits right until the end of the age, I suggest to you it's because the full extent of a person's sin will not be fully realized until the end of the age. Remember the kings of Israel, they're described in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were really, really bad dudes. I mean, you read about the kings of Israel, Nadab, and I think Baasha was the next king, and he killed Nadab. And then Zimri was the king after Baasha, and I think and then Omri and Ahab. These are really bad kings, evil men. But when we read about their lives and deaths, tacked at the end of each story is this comment: that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who first caused Israel to sin. I wouldn't want to be in Jeroboam's shoes in the judgment, because he wasn't just responsible for his own sin. I think he's responsible for the sins of these other kings that he influenced, who followed his example. In the final judgment, the full consequences of a person's sin will be brought forward. Absentee fathers whose children take up a life of crime, they're going to be held responsible for that. And to the degree that they're responsible for their children and their children's children. But what about the second objection? If God is loving, he wouldn't condemn people to hell forever. The fact is, God is loving, and he loves the victims of crime. And he will punish those responsible. I made the mistake of reading Christy Blatchford a few days ago and her coverage about this, the Tory Stafford killing. And I wish I hadn't read it. This is an awful, awful place. And where's the justice? Well, there will be justice. God will see to it. But God's love shines through in all this, because even to those people, he offers forgiveness should they repent and turn to him. And the Bible also makes it clear that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus himself warns people, saying that if it will be more tolerable in the land for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for that city. He's talking about, I think, Capernaum, because they wouldn't believe. So I believe there will be varying degrees of punishment. Christians struggle with the idea of eternal punishment, and there are various views held on the subject of hell and the lake of fire. Popular views held among evangelicals are a metaphorical view, which where descriptions of hell from the Bible are viewed as figurative more so than literal, and the opposite is the literal view. There's an annihilation view, which suggests that death and hell will cease to exist, perhaps where we read about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire in Revelation. And I should point out that there are varying combinations of these views as well. Some Christians struggle with this idea that God is the agent of torment in hell, that he actively torments. And personally, I think the torments of hell are self-inflicted. Can you imagine the regret that someone would have being in hell, knowing that heaven was there? The regret when the full impact of their actions was brought before them. Charles Spurgeon was quoted as saying, if there were no hell, the loss of heaven would be hell when you consider what heaven is like. Perhaps the most difficult thing to accept as a Christian is that people we know, loved ones, friends, will be there. I take solace in Revelation 21 and 4. We read the verse already, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I don't know how he's going to do that in the context of loved ones who aren't in heaven. So heaven is a place of righteousness, and hell is a place of judgment. Heaven is a place of joy. We looked at that. And hell is a place of sorrow. It's interesting, in Revelation 21, it says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and then the verse continues and talks about what heaven isn't like, what isn't going to be in heaven. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away. Well, those former things haven't passed away in hell, and they'll still be there. They'll become permanent, I believe. Sorrow, crying, pain. Heaven is light. It's interesting that many verses in the Bible talk about hell as being a place of darkness. In fact, hell is described, it wasn't designed for people. Hell was a place that was, we read, reserved. The Bible tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels who God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I thought it might be helpful to look at the order of events where eternal destinies are concerned. And the first event, I guess, for each one of us, well, there's two options, I guess, but death. That's the first event. And the righteous, those who are redeemed and forgiven, in the Bible we talk about falling asleep. That's what death is for the Christian. Spirits fall asleep in Jesus. They go to heaven and wait there as spirits. Now, some feel that our spirits sleep until the resurrection. And then we wake in new bodies. Some believe that our spirits will have consciousness in heaven. I tend to lean toward that view. Romans 8 and 23 says, and not only they, I'm talking about all of creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And I think that applies to those spirits in heaven as well. Waiting, yearning for a time when the full redemption will occur, when we'll be given new bodies. So the righteous, the spirits of the righteous are asleep in Jesus. They're in heaven. The spirits of the unrighteous, as we read in Luke chapter 16, in Hades, which is like a holding cell, awaiting judgment. So first comes death, and then comes resurrection. We talked about resurrection this morning. So there's and you read about a lot of different resurrections in the Bible. There's individual resurrections, examples of, like Lazarus, where those people are raised from the dead, but Lazarus died again. The first person who rose never to die again was the Lord Jesus. And that's why he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. And of course, where there's first fruits, there's eventually going to be a harvest. And that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns and the rapture occurs. And we're that harvest of souls, the resurrection. But then there'll be further resurrections, if you think about it, the souls who die in the tribulation, the souls who die during the millennial reign, which frankly, we're not going to talk about what happens that far out into the future, because we can have Bible studies in heaven after the rapture and learn about the tribulation and the millennial reign. And the speaker will get it all right as well. And then there's the resurrection of the ungodly, the resurrection for judgment. And I'd like to talk about two different judgments. The judgment seat of Christ, we'll talk about that because it relates to us, and it's coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's turn to it. And we'll read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know what? It must be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote it down wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, it's an interesting name that Paul uses for our bodies, our tent. It's not even a permanent house. If this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's keep reading. But I'm going to go down to verse, I'll just keep reading. For we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read a little bit more, I believe, about this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made manifested in the day, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul's talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about that time when we as Christians will appear before God, and this is hard to believe, but we'll be rewarded for serving Him. And just as we talked about Jeroboam and the sin that we do and the impact that it could have on generations following, I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven when you realize that that little kid that you taught in Sunday school, maybe they became a Christian because of what you said. And maybe they grew up and others were impacted for good because of what you did. How many souls have been reached through Sunday school where a teacher doesn't even realize, or a youth leader, or a camp counselor? And that's the kind of stuff we'll hear about in the judgment seat of Christ. School friends, and you set a good example in front of them. The Lord knows. And all the full impact of that, I think, will be brought forward at the judgment seat of Christ, and only eternity will tell the impact that you could have for God. So, the judgment seat of Christ, which is coming, and then the great white throne. I don't think we're going to talk about the great white throne judgment for sake of time, but it's in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. So we talked about the study of eternal destinies and how it's a study in contrasts. But it's also a study in choices. Daniel speaks about life after death. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." But behind these two destinies, there's one choice. Ezekiel speaks for God in chapter 33 of Ezekiel. And just to put it in context, Ezekiel's a prophet, and the Lord's telling him to tell the people that this is what God says. So Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? That's the message from God. So the choice is clear. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the last verse in John 3. I thought just in the last few minutes, we'd take a look into heaven through the eyes of people in the Bible that have just got a little glimpse of heaven. I thought first about, and there aren't too many of them, I thought Jacob. He was a patriarch and he went to sleep with his head on a rock one day in this empty field in a place that became known as Bethel. And he had a vision. And the vision was of heaven. This ladder, Jacob's ladder, or a stairway up to heaven. And he said all he saw was this ladder right up to heaven and angels coming up and down the ladder. And God was there at the top and God spoke to him. I don't know what to take from that except there's a lot of going back and forth from heaven. It's interesting that angels are called messengers. I mean, the message there to me is that God has a message, that he's involved in what goes on in this earth. So Jacob had a little glimpse of heaven. Isaiah had a glimpse of heaven. In chapter 6, he had a view of the throne of God. I won't go into detail, but it's an awesome, awesome view of the throne of God, God's glory and the angels worshiping God around the throne. It's interesting, Isaiah in chapter 57, this rather obscure verse from the Bible that happens to be my favorite verse in the Bible. In Isaiah 57, he talks about heaven. He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Talking about heaven here. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Quite a contrast from chapter 6 and the glory of God in heaven. And then I looked into the New Testament, and there's several people in the New Testament who had a glimpse of heaven. Stephen is the first one I thought of. He was out preaching, and he got the Jews all upset. He became the first Christian martyr, right, Stephen. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, just before they started throwing, or actually they had started throwing rocks at him already, they were stoning him, they were executing Stephen. And he looks up into heaven, and he says, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God." What a beautiful vision that God gave to Stephen. At that moment, do you think Stephen was concerned about all these stones that were coming? No. And I think that's what God did in those final moments for him. He kind of opened the door, gave him a little glimpse. "Come on up here, Stephen." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually, I'm not even going to read this one. John, Revelation chapter 4, he had a view of the throne of God in heaven. And like Isaiah, awesome, awesome sight, the throne of heaven. It's a place of worship. You get that in chapter 4. And I don't know about you, but I think people today have a problem with this, with worship, bowing down before God. Maybe it's because we have a society that's very casual and we don't put much store in monarchs and the like. But if you think about it, God doesn't really demand our worship, but I think he deserves it. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 4. We see worship given to God. And it's not that God insists on it or demands it, but it's compelled just by who he is. And this worship comes out. And it's also, I think, a place of industry. There's a lot of stuff going on in heaven. 420 elders and these living creatures around the throne, and they're doing all sorts of things. Note that there's no harps in any of these. I think there's a verse in Psalms somewhere that talks about harps in heaven, and I don't mind harps. Harps are nice music. But I've said that one last verse, Ephesians chapter 2. And when I think of heaven, I think of this verse. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. And this is what, and we'll close with this. Paul here is talking about our future, what we have to look forward to. And he says in verse 6 that he, or God, raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. He doesn't just want us to be with him in heaven. He wants to show us his creation. He wants to show us heaven. That's pretty amazing. And we'll close with that. Let's just speak to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want us to be with you in heaven. It's hard for us to understand. We thank you that you're with us here now, that your presence is here with us. And Father, we just pray that you would help these words from your word change our lives and encourage us and challenge us to follow you and to be a better witness for you in this world. We thank you. We thank you for the future that we have. We thank you for the place we have right now, exalted in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And we thank you, of course, most of all, for your Son and his death for us. We pray in his name. Amen.